Now we continue with our sermons in the first epistle to Timothy, and turning again this morning to chapter 1, taking up our reading once more at verse 8. And the verses that we come to again this morning are those two verses, 15 and 16, and for this morning, especially the 15th verse. We did refer to verse 16, of course, last week, and so it is really the 15th verse that we look at this morning, but beginning to read once again in verse 8, 1 Timothy in chapter 1, and reading in verse 8. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord Jesus and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before in thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they might learn not to blaspheme. Amen. Referred to as the five faithful sayings of the pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying, says the Apostle Paul in verse 15, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are five of these faithful sayings or trustworthy sayings altogether in these three pastoral epistles. There are two more in 1 Timothy, there's another one in 2 Timothy, and then there's a further one still in Paul's epistle to Titus, which is the third of the three pastoral epistles. But I'm sure it would be true to say that this particular one here, the first of the five, is probably the best known and probably has been the most used of all the five faithful sayings amongst the Lord's people in all generations. And the reason for that, I'm sure, isn't too hard to find, my friends, because you see, when you look at that faithful saying, what you have in it, of course, is the very heart and the soul of God's redeeming grace to sinners. And no doubt also it's for that very reason that the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit of God, now takes up this faithful saying and makes it sit right at the center of everything that he has to say to these churches at Ephesus and through his younger companion in the gospel, Timothy. Now bear in mind again what it is that Paul is doing by the Holy Spirit of God at this point in this epistle. And as we said last time, at first glance, it might appear that it's a very personal and a very personalized section of the letter that Paul is now writing, which indeed it is. But like all the other parts of the Word of God, you remember we said that any of these personal references as we come across, they are not made for personal reasons, But they're made for very practical reasons, and they're made above all things under the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of God guided the hands of these people who were involved in the committing of the Word of God onto paper on our behalf. And it's in verse 16, really, of the epistle that you get Paul's intention under the Spirit of God in these references that he makes to himself and his own particular lifestyle in the past and in the present. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe in him to life everlasting. Paul, as we said last time, you remember, is one of those pattern people of the Word of God. And there are many people in the Word of God whom God chooses to make to be patterns or models or examples for us with regards to some aspect of his truth. And when it comes to this particular place then, and the fact that Paul has referred to himself and his own personal life, he is doing it under the terms of being a pattern, as he says, for them who should hereafter believe in Christ unto life everlasting. So God, as we said, commits his word for us in many different ways. And one of the ways that God commits his word to us is this. He commits it to us in people, in pattern people of the Word of God. And so the apostle stands here as a pattern, as a living embodiment of some aspect of truth that God wants us to know. Now remember very simply what those particular aspects of truth are that we are to look to in the apostle Paul under the Holy Spirit of God. And as we say very simply, first of all, Paul stands as a pattern in this place to the futility of any notion that there is any salvation before God or a right standing before God apart from faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he stands as a pattern with regards to the fullness of that salvation which is in Jesus Christ our Lord and which brings us to God. You remember the great issue at this particular time in these epistles. It's the whole issue of error, of false teaching, of all these things. And particularly he's been speaking about that notion, that idea that a man or a woman or a young person can make themselves right with God through their observance of God's holy law, through their endeavor to keep the Ten Commandments of God or some of the Ten Commandments of God. That's the heresy. That's the false teaching. That's the error. And so you see, when the Apostle Paul brings forth his own case, my friends, then we're to remember that no other man on the face of this earth, you might say, if it had been possible to be made right before God by the deeds of God's law, it would have been this man who was now the Apostle Paul, but who was once that arch, self-righteous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus. And you remember how he speaks about himself and all his privileges and all his benefits and all his works, circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. If anyone could have been made right before God by keeping God's law, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. But, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You see, he stands a pattern, an example, a model, my friends, for anybody who should ever think in their heart and their mind, yes, I can keep God's law, and I can keep God's law sufficiently to obligate God to accept me as righteous before him. The Apostle Paul, my friends, under God's will and purpose, stands as a pattern to blast the futility of that notion. That if anyone could ever been saved in that way, Saul of Tarsus would have been saved in that way. You see, God never winked at his sin, my friends. God never caused Saul of Tarsus to do any of those things. But on account of the lifestyle that he led, he stands a pattern to the fact, to the futility, that we can never be saved by keeping God's law. Now, on the other hand, he stands as a pattern to the fullness of the gospel of sinners, for sinners Because you see, the thing that he dwells on there is the fact of his sin when he comes to make those personal references in verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he says, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. What a mixture of character, you see. In the self-righteous Pharisee was the arch sinner. But as the self-righteous Pharisee could not make himself right before God and needed the righteousness of Christ, so the arch sinner, my friends, found the righteousness of Christ to be all sufficient to bring him to God and to keep him before God forever and ever. So he says at the end of that verse 16, indeed, I am the chief of sinners. But as he has said at the beginning of that verse 16, I obtained mercy. And you see, my friends, because the chief of sinners obtained mercy, so he stands as a pattern to the fullness of that salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. So on the one hand, he tells us about the futility of any person on the face of this earth trying to make themselves right before God by keeping the law of God. On the other hand, he stands as a pattern to the fullness of God's salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ, his Son. And so you see, it's no wonder, my friends, that he comes then, as I've said, and he makes that faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, that he makes that to be right at the very center of the whole of the argument that he's presenting at this time. So, looking at the faithful saying then, as we've looked at those other aspects and how he does teach us and lead us there by God's Spirit to see that it is futile to endeavor to be made right with God, and yet there is that fullness in Christ. Now he comes to that faithful saying, which does point us up to that very fullness of salvation for sinners in Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we'll look at the faithful saying with its content and its challenge, and then briefly towards the end, we'll look at Paul's appropriation of that faithful saying and what you might call his apologetic use of that saying at this particular point. First of all, then, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And when he speaks about that faithful saying, or those words being a faithful saying, what he's telling us or pointing us up to is this fact, my friends, that that statement was one of those things that the people of God used very often in their lips and on their hearts as they went about their daily business. Now, I'm sure we all realize this full well, that the New Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures of God were only given by God bit by bit, as it were, until they were finally completed. And in that initial period of the church's life, the people of God were very dependent on those truths that they could take and store up in their hearts and then repeat in their lips one towards the other, until such times as God gave the whole of his word and gave the whole of his word in that written form. And so this faithful saying that the Apostle Paul refers back to and now incorporates in the course of this epistle to Timothy, it's one of those storehouses, if you like. It was one of the storehouses of the early church of Christ, out of which they drew strength and encouragement, and which they repeated to one another very often as they went about their daily Christian business. Now, if you look at the faithful saying, it's not very hard to see where they culled the faithful saying from. And all you have to do is reflect on some of those tremendous statements of purpose that our Lord Jesus Christ made continuously as he went about speaking the gospel to men and women's hearts and minds. You remember at the conversion of that man Zacchaeus, and Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to thy house, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. You remember how he speaks to his disciples when they were arguing about who should be the greatest in the kingdom of God. But whosoever of you will be the chiefest, he says, shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And of course to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You see, when you take those statements of our Lord and you realize that those early believers had as one of their great faithful sayings, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, you see where they got the statement from, my friends, and you see where they culled the statements from. And so says Paul, when they were going about saying Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, says the Lord's apostle, that's a faithful saying, that's a reliable saying, that's a trustworthy saying, and indeed it's worthy of all acceptation. And so he takes it, my friends, and he makes it to be the very substance of the gospel as he presents the gospel to those people's hearts and minds. And now, of course, when the Spirit of God moves the hand of the Apostle Paul to commit that saying onto the pages of God's Word, we have that faithful saying forever to be received in our hearts and in our souls. You see a couple of practicalities that you can take out of that. You see the kind of picture that it conjures up for us as the early believers in Christ did go about, my friends, with that truth on their hearts and their souls. They said to one another, they reminded one another what Christ had done in their behalf. And if you look into the Old Testament, you get something that's almost parallel to it. You recall then, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. In other words, they strengthened one another's hearts. They strengthened one another's hands in the work of the gospel. It was a statement. It was a saying that was ever upon their hearts, in their hearts, and ever upon their lips. That's always a very, very precious thing, you see. The best service possible that any believer can do to another believer is to press them up to some of those eternal verities concerning their soul salvation in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. We'll see later on when Paul appropriates that, my friends, that there is a whole pastoral application in that kind of word to our hearts and our minds. When we feel the heat and burden of the day, or we feel the enemy coming in like a flood and Satan rising up against us, the best possible place that we can be directed to is to that place that tells us of what Christ has done for us, so that whatever any do against us can never stand, and that Christ shall be victorious in them that believe. Now you get it in many places of the Word of God. One of the most, I suppose, best known and outstanding, Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. And let us consider one another, he says, to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You see the constituent parts of that statement that Paul makes. First of all, always that right motivation, of course, for what we do. And let us consider one another, he says. Let's weigh up one another, what we need in this life. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How can you make a Christian love Christ more and serve Christ better? That's what's to be your consideration. That's what you're to provoke that person to. And then that great necessary prerequisite, of course, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, he says, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. That word exhort, of course, in all its fullness, it's parakletos. It's the very word that term for the Holy Spirit comes from, the paraclete, the comforter, the encourager, the exhorter. So you take in the whole gambit of those things that the Lord's people are to minister to one another, and those things we're to follow after in our lives. And of course, the final consideration, so much more, he says, as you see the day approaching. Now, my friends, we don't know when the last day is. In every day, we're to take up that exercise in our lives before one another. But surely, as you see the day approaching, let me say this, as we see any of the signs that are pointing up certainly to what constitutes the end days, then in the light of what we see with regards to that, then the much more should we be engaged in that exercise to our hearts and to our souls and to the hearts and the souls of others as well. Let me say one other thing, without being controversial, my friends, but you see, that's why it's so necessary, really, to have the statements of God's word firmly lodged in our hearts and our souls so that they can utter out of our lips for the good of others as well. In other words, my friends, all this glut, all this proliferation of versions of the Bible and editions of the Bible and paraphrases of the Bible in our... You see, without going into any of the arguments, most assuredly, one of the things that it's doing, it's stripping away that ability in the Lord's people to remember what God's word actually says. To remember the words, be reminded of the words, recite the words, reiterate the words, repeat the words to one another. You see, the thing about these people, my friends, and their faithful saying, they knew it. They knew every syllable of it, my friends, so that they could minister the very saying itself to the hearts of others. They could have it in their own hearts. They could present it before the face of Satan. That's the point, you see. But my friends, if we get so mixed up and so confused with a version of the Bible this week and another one next week and another one the next week, where do we come to that blessed ability to actually know and repeat and remember and hide in our hearts what God has said? This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. What is? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. They didn't only know the fact, they knew the words that stated the fact. That's very important, you see. They knew the actual words, my friends, so that they could call to remembrance the actual words, so that they could repeat the actual words, so that they could recite the actual words. And oh, my friends, if that is taken away from the Lord's people, then there can be nothing but confusion of mind and confusion of heart and confusion of everything else. Whatever we do, let's see to that exercise of remembering what God has said to us in the actual words, in the actual way in which he has said. And as I said, without going into any arguments of merit or demerit or anything else with regards to this version or that version or the next version, my friends, be sure of this. We need to be able to remember and recall and recite and repeat God's word. And when we're not able to do that, we're not able to fulfill to the fullness that blessed exercise of provoking one another onto good works and faith and love. And all the rest of it. We've taken away a great instrumentality in being able to do that. But it is, he says, a faithful saying, a trustworthy saying, a reliable saying. It's something that was used by God's people. And now the apostle himself sees fit to use it because it is such a faithful saying that sums up what the Lord has done for us. Now, with regards to the content and the challenge, or at least we would say the challenge of the saying as it stands presented to us in the course of God's word here. As far as the content is concerned, my friends, one of those places in the word of God, surely, that you hardly know where to begin or where to end. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Christ, of course, is the anointed one of God, the one whom God appointed, the Messiah, in fact. When it says Christ Jesus, then, of course, it's pointing us up to the fact that the one who had become known as Jesus the Nazarene was the very anointed of God and was the very appointed one of God, was the very Messiah. And then it says Christ Jesus came into the world, and that's to remind us that when our Lord Jesus Christ was born into that stable in Bethlehem, my friends, although he was born into the world at that time, he had ever been and existed long, long in the eternities of eternity before that time. And then it says when he came into the world to save sinners, then that's the whole divine intention and purpose of God in sending Christ and in Christ coming into the world indeed. You can see the kind of statement it was. You can see, in fact, how it must have endeared itself to the heart of the Lord's Apostle Paul. Every word's absolutely loaded. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You remember Paul on the road to Damascus, my friend. You remember how he'd been breathing out threatenings against the young church and against this Jesus of Nazareth, whoever he was. And you remember when the voice came from heaven and the light shone round upon him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord?" he says. "I am Jesus the Nazarene," he says, "whom thou persecutest." And dear old Saul of Tarsus, my friends, that lightning bolt that came into his heart and his soul, that the Messiah was Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ, the anointed of God, that it was this very Jesus that he was persecuting, that he was the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And you see the phrase, that he came into the world. As I say, my friends, Christ didn't begin his existence when he was born into that stable in Bethlehem. Christ came into the world. He was born into the world as far as his humanity and his personality was concerned, as the Son of Man who was to bring eternal life to them that believe. But my friends, Christ ever was just as Christ shall ever be. That high priestly prayer, "Now, O Father, glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was." Note how Isaiah the prophet tells about the coming of Christ. He says, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." My friends, when we look into that Bethlehem stable, and into that form lying in that feeding trough in that manger, we're to lift our eyes simply from a birth to an incarnation. That in the birth of Jesus of Nazareth was the incarnation of Almighty God and the sending forth of his anointed, the Messiah, who he promised to send into this world. And it's that stupendous fact, not simply a birth of a baby, my friends. It's the incarnation of the mighty God. Christ Jesus came into the world, and into that statement, you pour the fullness of that Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God," and so on. And our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world with all its sin and with all its degradation and with all its rebellion and with all its rejection. Christ Jesus came into the world. And of course, the purpose, he came into the world, it says, to save sinners. Sinners to save. It literally reads in the order, my friends. And we needn't puzzle ourselves as to why Christ came, nor need we puzzle ourselves with regards to what it means to be saved or what that word "save" means. You can look at it negatively or you can look at it positively, and in all the Word of God, it really means but one thing when all's said and done. It means that we're saved from sin and from its guilt and from its power and from its condemnation. It means that we're saved to God, to his righteousness and his blessedness and his life eternal. Doesn't mean anything else. People can take the word saved, twist it this way and that way, but it means salvation from hell and salvation to heaven. You remember the old Philippian jailer? You remember when that earthquake struck and the foundations were rocked and the doors of the cells were left hanging on their hinges? You remember he was full of fear and trembling, and Paul and Silas called out, "Do thyself no harm, we're all here." All the prisoners were still there. And he sprang in, as it says, and then he brought them out and he fell down before them and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Yes, say some ingenious souls. He was frightened of the earthquake and he wanted to know how he could be saved from the earthquake. The earthquake was over. Ah, yes, say some other people, but what he means is, how am I going to be saved from the wrath of the authorities? But none of the prisoners had escaped. My friends, he'd be commended, not condemned. When he says, "What must I do to be saved?" he meant saved. He had heard the gospel at the lips of those men. He had heard them singing praises unto the Lord their God, even at midnight before that earthquake struck. He was aware of the God that they worshipped and served, and it was the God of that earthquake that he knew he needed to be saved from, and his wrath and his condemnation against him. Why do we want to twist up the words of God? What must I do to be saved? And anyway, doesn't their reply say it all? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. What is Christ saved from? He saves from sin. This is a faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that man, my friends, was applying to God for the salvation for sinners that is due through Jesus Christ the Savior. Need we mention the way that Christ saved and how he would save? As I say, in that birth, never forget, my friends, that it is the incarnation. But when it says that Christ Jesus came into the world, that's the beginning. But that phrase that he came into the world is to take us every step of his course through this world until he came to the cross, which was going to usher him out of this world in the will and purpose of God. And the way that Christ was going to save, my friends, was through his death on the cross. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. He didn't come for any other reason, my friends. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for one specific reason. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I forth. You see that? Son of man and Son of God. Jesus of Nazareth and Messiah and Christ. And when it says, my friends, that our Lord Jesus Christ indeed came into the world to save sinners, then the whole content that's poured into that is the whole of the gospel, warp and woof, beginning to end, substance and essence, everything is bound up in that faithful saying. Now, you see the challenge of it. Because not only is it a faithful saying and a worthy saying and everything else, and a marvelous saying indeed, but it's something else. And says the Lord's apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, it is a faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of all acceptance. It's such a statement, he says. It's such a body of truth that it's worthy of the acceptance of every man and every woman and every young person and every child that ever walked the face of this earth. It is worthy of all acceptation, is it? Do you accept it? Not just accept it as a bold statement, but accept it with regards to all the content of the gospel that is to be poured into it. Do Do you accept it, my friends? Is it worthy of your acceptation, or do you count it unworthy? For example, you're still in that condition where you think, well, I'll still make myself right before God. No, no. This is the one way to be made right before God. It's through the acceptation of this faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you see how the Lord graciously presses us up, as it were, to the acceptance of that faithful saying in that verse 16. Howbeit, he says, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. My friends, what does God offer us in the acceptance of this faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, in the acceptance of the gospel? God offers us, my friends, everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that those that believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. Don't you see how when dear old Paul, in the next verse, as we'll see, he can't contain himself when he speaks about this eternal life and that great doxology in that verse 17. Now he says, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, our Saviour. The eternal King, you see, gives eternal salvation through his eternal gospel. He offers us everlasting life. My friends, if we're believers today, you see that fact that we're granted everlasting life in Jesus Christ our Lord, in reality, that should determine the way that we live in this present life until that day comes. You know, and I mentioned how dear old John Bunyan had obviously culled the title for his autobiography from these words of Paul, grace abounding to the chief of sinners. And doesn't Paul speak about that grace that abounded towards him? Me, he says, who am the chief of the sinners? Well, says John Bunyan, to me it was grace abounding to the chief of sinners. Well, when he sends out that wee book from the prison, he sends it, in fact, to his congregation there in Bedford, and he sends it with a preface. He says a whole lot of things in the preface, and then he comes to the last statement of that preface. And here's what he says. He says, my dear children, the milk and honey are beyond this wilderness. God be merciful to you and grant that you be not slothful to go in to possess the land. Yours truly, John Bunyan. You see, the milk and the honey are beyond this wilderness. Now we're in the wilderness. Now we're in the world. But my friends, the land of promise lies before all of God's people. So the exhortation, don't be slothful to go in and possess the land. Have your eye on the land. Have your eye on eternal life. Have your eye on what is promised in the gospel of salvation through Christ the Savior, on everlasting life. And bear in mind, my friends, that God undertakes to give that to you. You see, what you earn of yourself, that's eternal death. What you're given of God, that's eternal life. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a faithful saying. It's worthy, says the apostle, of all acceptation. And what you need to do, my friends, you need to take that faithful saying and, looking at the content of it, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, then you count yourself, as we've sung in that old hymn, remember I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. And you take that, my friend, and you believe it and embrace it with all your heart and with all your soul. And don't you see, of course, that the Lord's apostle, in this personal reference, for this reason, of course, how he presses us up to the fact that he had accepted it, that he had appropriated it, in fact, in his own life. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now, if that's not appropriation, my friends, what is? And of course, bear this in mind when he says that it's worthy of all acceptation. He means that it's worthy not simply of the acceptation of all or by all, but all of it is worthy of acceptation. Every word that has been spoken, my friends, and you see, that's where the apologetic purpose comes in. Now, when you speak in theological terms about an apology, doesn't mean that you're saying you're sorry to those that deny the truth. No, no, you mean you're defending the truth. An apology means defense of the truth. And when the apostle, my friends, takes up this faithful saying, he's doing it for an apologetic purpose. And when he says it's worthy of all acceptation, he means root and branch. He means beginning and end. He means Alpha and Omega. He means everything. He means Christ. He means Jesus. He means he came into the world. He means the incarnation. He means the cross. He means everything. And anybody, my friends, who would touch anything concerning that in the context of this expose of false doctrine and all the rest of it, the apostle, in fact, is saying, let him be anathema. And anyone who preaches any other gospel. You see, the apostle, my friends, I love to protest sometimes. You remember in Corinth when there were those that were denying the resurrection? He says, I protest. Why? Well, not only because it is the truth of God, but it is the truth of God on which his salvation depends. Now, don't you see that? Why, he says, if it isn't true, all our preaching is vain and all your faith is vain. Either the gospel saves your soul or it doesn't, and either it's the only gospel that saves your soul or it isn't. And my friends, if it is, then God forbid that the Church of Christ should ever lose its apologetic zeal in standing for that gospel, all of it, from beginning to end. And hadn't he appropriated it, as I say? Faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Well, he says, if Christ came into the world to save sinners, I'm a sinner. He came to save me. And don't forget, my friends, and this is very, very important, don't forget that we don't only receive that to the salvation of our souls forever, but we receive that and go on receiving it to the comfort of our souls every day that we're called to live. You see how Paul states the faithful saying, and then he does in fact say that he has taken it to himself, but not simply that he took it to himself in a past sense, but he's taking it to himself every day that he lives. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was chief. Oh, no. Of whom I am chief. Still a sinner. Oh, he's a forgiven sinner. But you see, even as a forgiven sinner, he knows that the old serpent, the devil, is going to come along and accuse him of his sin. And he knows that his own heart is going to rise up and accuse him of his sin. Where's he going to turn to? He's going to turn to that fact. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Can I say this? One of the lovely things about John Calvin, rightly understood, speaking simply as a man, my friends, one of the lovely things about John Calvin is his continual pastoral application of the Word of God to the hearts and minds of those who have ever read him or would ever read him. With regards to this passage, he says a very telling thing. He says, our mind is always impelled to look at our worthiness. And as soon as our unworthiness is seen, our confidence sinks. Accordingly, the more anyone is oppressed by his sin, let him the more courageously betake himself to Christ, relying on this doctrine that he came to bring salvation not to the righteous, but to sinners. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And as the old hymn says, and says rightly, my friends, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. But oh, don't we know what our natures are? And don't we very often need to take out that warrant for our soul's salvation and turn it over again and again and again and again? And it's contained in this, that our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners. And if we have professed ourselves sinners before God, then most assuredly we are saved forevermore. But when we need the comfort and the strength of that, my friends, then by God's grace we take ourselves to that very truth. That's what those old believers did, you see. This is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Brother, do you know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? Sister, are you downcast? Look, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You see, my friends, it's the whole genius of the truth that when we look at ourselves as sinners indeed, then we look at Christ as our Savior indeed. That's how the Christian life begins, and in a very real sense, that's how the Christian life continues. And then at the end, my friends, when we turn our eyes to Christ, even in our glorified state, we say, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. It is a faithful saying. It is worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And might we ever have it in our hearts, held reliable, trustworthy, faithful to our hearts and our souls forevermore. Let us conclude by singing from hymn number 33, and it is a hymn really that sums up our laying hold on the truth of God and depending upon it, and indeed all the grace and the mercy of God that brings us to him and keeps us before him until we are in his presence. Hymn number 33. Yes, since God himself hath said it, on the promise I rely, his good word demands my credit. What can unbelief reply? Hymn number 33.